Good morning. My name is Brandon. You might remember me from 3 minutes ago when I was standing right there. Yes, I preach and play guitar. This is actually the first time we've ever had to do this here at the River, for which I am thankful. But it is my honor to be able to use those gifts for the good of the Lord's kingdom and for our church. I am one of the pastor elders here. It is an honor to serve this church as one of its shepherds. It's an honor to preach the word of God to you and for you all this morning. We at the River firmly believe that being regularly fed the preached word from a loving, competent shepherd who knows you, among brothers and sisters who know you, is an essential means of grace, an essential way that God sustains us in his grace to persevere in the faith. This would be in addition to practices like regular personal reading of the Bible, like that Bible plan helps us to do, prayer, personally, fellowship, among others. And I would say the main point or goal of preaching is to cause the listeners to glorify God as they behold his greatness and his love through the explaining, or we say exposition, of his word, both with their lips and their lives. In doing that, I too bring glory to the Lord. The last thing I want is to merely bring glory to myself through clever quips and anecdotes. If I tell a story or use a bit of humor, it is meant to serve the greater goal of solidifying the Word of God in your heart so that you praise and glorify Him. This is why we favor preaching through books of the Bible, so that you hear predominantly from God's Word and in its proper context, that being the flow of the passages. We sometimes say by going through whole books that you are receiving the whole counsel of God versus isolated nuggets or excerpts, which tends to be the major pitfall of frequent topical preaching. All that to say, we place a great deal of importance on preaching the Bible and letting the Word speak and do what God wants it to do in you. Saying all that allows me to say, speaking of letting God's word speak, today we may be doing that even more than usual, simply hearing from his word, I mean, because we have a doozy of a passage, 73 verses to be exact. So to ensure that we are not here too long, and that we can spend time talking about what this long passage means for us, I may read large swatches at a time and then talk about that entire section. So you'll want to have your Bibles open, starting at Genesis 30, verse 25. And when it is read, pay attention, because I won't repeat it. But before I go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the gifts of your Scripture, the gift of your Scriptures, Lord, your revelation to us by which who you are, what you are like, and what you have done is revealed to us. We pray, Lord, as we delve into this text, as I prayed a minute ago, that you would illuminate it by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives and ultimately fruit into greater love for you and for one another, and lastly, greater worship of you. And pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. So speaking of a story, my first kind of real job out of college was working for a pharmaceutical research company. I'm not going to go into all of that, but my degree was in science, biochemistry. That was my bachelor's, and so I worked for a science organization for a time. Before I even started working for that company, I'd gotten the call to vocational ministry from the Lord, which is a whole other story. So when I started working at this company, for whatever reason, I thought, you know, this would be a really good idea to just tell them right off the bat that my plans don't really have to do with this company, that I don't really plan to be here very long, that I plan to eventually go into ministry. And that's what I told my supervisor, that in my first review or first meeting or whatever, just so you know, I won't be here very long. And I don't, you know, in retrospect, I don't really know what I was thinking, but I can tell you it wasn't anything helpful or wise. Don't do that with your bosses. I think I thought maybe by being so bold, this was my first place where I got to be a Christian. I was a Christian without anyone having known my past life. I came to Christ in college. And so I think I went in with this fervor, thinking this will set the record straight. And everyone will know where I stand, and then I'll be able to be bold for the gospel. Now, there were good conversations and things like that, but that tactic is foolishness. And anyone would tell you that. And anyone should tell you that. It is only by the Lord's blessing, I am certain, that I got to stay there for about 2.5 years, and to the point where they even let me work part-time and retain benefits so that I could test the waters of ministry work as an intern at my church. So I look back and realize it is only because God wanted me there, only because God wanted to provide through that work, that that tactic, however foolish it was, worked. Today, Jacob is going to have a somewhat similar experience where he will employ earthly methods of success. And you could argue that mine wasn't a method of success at all. I understand that. It was more of a delusion. And and Jacob uses some of those too, only to find out that it is only because of God's blessing that he was at all successful. So let's take a look at the portion that we just heard Erica read for us. I'm not going to reread it, so I'm sorry if you missed it. But to reiterate that passage, that section, Rachel has just had Joseph, the youngest of 11 so far. There will be 12, of course, with Benjamin. And presumably Jacob's 14 years of service to Laban are finally up. 7 for Leah, 7 for Rachel. Therefore, Jacob wants to strike out on his own with his new family, apparently back to his homeland. However, Laban pleads with Jacob to stay because he knows he has been blessed by the Lord all these years strictly because of Jacob. Think of Abraham. I will bless those, bless others through you. Divination, consulting mediums, or other, you know, like practices, was common among pagans. It is one example of an earthly delusion that the Lord has used here for his purposes. Now, was there any power in divination? Possibly. There's clearly signs in the Old Testament that occultic, dark practices work to an extent, and they are forbidden, prohibited by the Lord for his people. So he disapproves of them. This is an example of him using it for his purposes despite his disapproval. Therefore, but we can also say that a lot of it was probably just their own delusion or trickery. Therefore, Laban asked Jacob to name his wages, and so to keep his success coming in. So Jacob proposes a deal that will allow his wealth to get started, because at this point he presumably has very little to his name, having all gone in service to Laban these last 14 years. He was essentially an indentured servant to Laban. So he's trying to make a deal to start accumulate his own wealth. And the deal has to do with the coloration of livestock, and livestock being the means of wealth, or the measure of that wealth. Sheep are typically white. Goats are typically black or brown. But there are, as many of us know, exceptions to these. Jacob proposes removing any of the current abnormal animals, so black sheep or dark-colored sheep and speckled or light-colored goats, so those are the abnormal animals. He proposes removing those from the current flock to be shepherded by another of Laban's servants or sons, so that he, Jacob, is only left with standard white sheep and dark-colored goats to shepherd and breed. From among those, from that pool that he is now in charge of, from among the breeding of those animals under his care, if any birthed are abnormal, so again, dark sheep or mottled goats, Jacob gets to keep them as his own. Those are his wages. All normal animals remain with Laban. And he even sets the precedent, and if you go searching among, and I've claimed a normal animal as my own, and you find it, you get to count it as stolen, and there's more severe consequences. Okay? Basically, If you're following, Jacob makes Laban a deal that is frankly too good to pass up. "I'll keep building your flock," Jacob says, "and my cut is only abnormal livestock," and they're called abnormal for a reason, "but I have to somehow generate the abnormal from an all-normal pool." Laban agrees because he'd be stupid not to. But not one to be duped, being a trickster himself, Laban takes matters into his own hands and removes the existing abnormal animals himself and sets them far away from Jacob, 3 days' journey. Now, that was a term of the deal, so Jacob doesn't protest. So it wasn't like that was some, you know, sneaky maneuver. It was more just Laban not trusting Jacob and doing it himself to ensure that everything was up to snuff, which is why Jacob doesn't protest it. All right, so that's where we're at now. I'm going to read the next paragraph, verses 37 to 43. I have to go to the next page here. "Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys." What is going on here? This section makes the next section quite important for reasons that will be obvious once we get there. This paragraph, all it's doing is detailing Jacob's knowledge of animal husbandry and employing a strange, essentially folk magic method to grow his flock of abnormal animals. Jacob was ready to deal with any trick of Laban's, so he uses these, I can't think of a better word than folk magic or kind of folklore way of trying to gain the flocks that he's looking for. And there's a lot of use, so a play on words here, there's a lot of use of the word white, white bark, white skin and flesh of the plants. A lot of use of the word white, which is also the meaning of Laban's name. So Laban means white. So Jacob essentially is using white magic to overcome the white man. And by that I specifically mean Laban. Don't rip that sentence out of context. This is a similar play on words as when Jacob overcame Esau, the red man with the red stew. It's overcoming the white man with white practices, white magic, essentially. Which, again, isn't really working the way that he thinks it is, and we'll get to that. And before you go thinking that all the stuff with the sticks is simply ancient foolishness, think again. This white folk magic would be similar to, say, superstitious practices today. If you sit on the right end of the couch, or you name it, your team will be more likely to win. Or if your hat's backwards when the kick is done, the field goal will be good. Or don't walk under a ladder or you'll have bad luck. These things are simply perpetuated, probably because one good thing or bad thing happened at some point in relation to that thing, kind of, but have no basis in reality. They have no basis in reality. There's nothing special about these sticks. They're sticks on the ground. And those kinds of things are still alive and well in our culture. We just call them different things. We label them different things. God does not approve of magical practices or divination or any such thing because frankly, it's putting faith in something other than Him. It is a form of idolatry. So in our story here, while Jacob's skill with animal husbandry to create a stronger flock is praiseworthy and whatnot, is praiseworthy and shows one way God has blessed him in those skills. His use of the sticks and whatnot is not good at all, showing self-reliance and faithlessness, relying on the practice more than the Lord. Well, if I do this thing and do it this particular way, then I will get exactly what I want. He's taking matters into his own hands. And where have we seen that before? Throughout Genesis, alone. Yet, his flocks do grow. They do grow, and in the way that he wants. Why is that? Well, let's read the next couple paragraphs and find out. Because it's not because of the sticks. Spoiler alert. 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favors before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion of or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Now, there's obviously a few things going on here to explain, but let's answer the question of Jacob's success first. Why did Jacob's flocks grow? Verses 8 to 13 make it clear that it was God who made Jacob's flocks grow by employing his skill with animal husbandry in the ways God told him to. And despite his use of pagan folk practices. All that happens there, I'm saying, accords with our modern knowledge of genetics as well. Normal animals have recessive genes that produce abnormal animals. But God can control and provide insight into those genetics in ways we never could, which he did here to bless Jacob. He tells him what to breed and when. Because Laban keeps shifting the deal throughout these what ends up being 6 years, because Laban is Laban. Jacob rightfully recognizes this. He recognizes that the Lord is the one that's done this. So he has a change of heart, and he keeps kind of going in a good direction, recognizes this, that all his success is actually from God. God, in growing Jacob's flocks, is setting him up well and beginning the fulfillment of his promise of land that he had made to Abraham and Isaac. Our previous passage was the promise of the seed fulfilled with all of the children, the offspring. Here is land once again, and we can keep seeing these promises. They keep coming up in each iteration or each epic or saga of Genesis. Blessing Jacob also serves to rescue him and his family from Laban and his tricks, changing the wages over and over again, not to mention other things. And Jacob gives God the credit for all of this. Despite his stupid use of sticks, he is moving in a good direction. This is even further reflected in his immediate response to God's command to return to his homeland. As soon as he receives this message from God, He meets with his wives to discuss the matter. They too are moving in a good direction as they agree that they all should go where God is leading. The sisters, who were very dysfunctional, very divided in the last passage, are united now against their father and against uprooting and starting their new life in Jacob's homeland. All right, let's keep going and read the next couple paragraphs. Verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Stop there. Jacob cleverly, though deceitfully, waits until Laban had gone to shear his sheep to flee. This means he would have been far away from his estate and quite busy. So Jacob takes the opportunity to run for it with his family. Ironically, Jacob flees Laban to return to the homeland that he once fled from for fear of death by Esau. So he's fleeing the place that he fled to go back to the place where he might die. Is it good that he chose to leave in this sneaky way? Is it good that he chose to leave in this sneaky way? It is a deceptive way to leave, again, like a trickster. So no, I don't think it is. Nor does the text commend his method. He just does it. Again, taking matters into his own hands. Would Laban have made it hard for them to leave, as Jacob assumed? Would he have made it hard for him to leave if Jacob had just said to his face, "I'm leaving"? Probably. But again, God is in control, and Jacob keeps waffling on that. Here again, taking matters, again, like I said, into his own hands. But God's plans will not be thwarted. God's plans will not be thwarted. As we see here, God is the one who comes to Laban, threatens him, and essentially will save Jacob's life. God could have done the same thing or similar had Jacob left in a proper way. And that is what we need to realize. He could have done the exact same thing, moved the exact same way, and he would have protected Jacob all the same if Jacob had left on better terms, less sneaky terms. But that's not what happened. So what will happen? What happens next? Let's keep going. Verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them, that being the household gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And when he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's, And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. This is a fun passage, right? There's just a lot going on here. And I can only tell you so much. Laban and his men, a threatening force to Jacob and his family, catch up to them and confront them. Now here we get to see a clear picture of Laban. And maybe you're not seeing it, but I invite you to hear his kind of sinful delusion. He says, my daughters you've taken from me. His daughters are ticked at him and have been abused by him, treated as nothing but possessions, as property to be traded and spent. He even spent money that was meant to go to them, leaving them penniless and destitute, had God not blessed Jacob these last 6 years with all the flocks. All this celebration, leaving with joy and honor that Laban wants, tambourine and lyre. A lyre was just like a precursor to a guitar, by the way. All that he wants, all this mirth and merriment, it is not possible. And it's his fault. He will not get what he wants, and he was never going to. Laban has tricked and schemed his way to destitution, to loneliness, and cursedness, being forcibly separated from Jacob and therefore God's blessing. An observation Caleb made as I prepared for this passage is that Laban really is who Jacob would become apart from God. Laban is Jacob's future without God, without God's intervention and God's blessing. Clutching to his last trick, having treated everyone like an asset to be bought or sold. His delusions go so far as to rely on household gods, essentially manufactured figures of various sizes, this one obviously smaller, these ones obviously smaller, that pagans in their delusion believed would bless them, bring them fortune. The Bible has much to say on how delusional and ridiculous this is, such as Isaiah 44, verses 14 to 20, which should come up here. He, the carpenter, cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man, that being, you know, warming, burning things. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it, half of the wood, he burns in the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And then also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my god, my leftover wood." Next, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The delusion, the depth of delusion is so powerful, so strong. They just take these little objects, they fashion them with their own hands, and then say, "Well, I'll bow down to this." Our passage this morning denigrates these gods, lowercase g, to the ultimate level by having Laban's serve as a sanitary napkin for Rachel, who hides it under herself as she has her time of the month. providentially saving her and the rest of them from Laban, who cannot find it and doesn't press the matter with Rachel, of course. You may have read this, and I've read it in the past, as if Rachel was just lying and just tricking Laban, more tricking. But everything I've read and every commentary suggests that this is real. Her time of the month is actually happening. Laban doesn't press the matter. And these gods sitting under her, or her sitting on top of them, are desecrated to the most menial degree. And sending a clear message that this is all they're good for. This is all they're good for. That is what the Lord wants us to see in that. Rachel's not to be praised for stealing it at all. But it communicates that truly everything, this communicates that everything has been taken from Laban. Everything. Even his pitiful good luck charm, so to speak. Everything. The flocks. The family. And now even his source of what he believes his source of fortune. So Laban says all of this. He comes down on Jacob. And now Jacob has had enough. Verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban, or it says laid into him. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sheep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you had have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." We'll stop there. So we finally get a glimpse into what Jacob's daily life under Laban was like, and it wasn't great. Laban trying to swindle him constantly, Jacob trying to act honorably, even in his indentured servitude, absorbing cost above and beyond what would have been standard practice at the time for the flocks. We can see here that Laban worked Jacob like a dog these last 20 years. And at least in part, explains why he was such a passive husband and father during the lengthy baby contest between Leah and Rachel. Does it excuse him? No, I'm not saying that. But I think it at least explains that he was probably out all day and all night, coming into the tents and then doing what his wives told him to do. And how many men, I will say, have used work as an excuse for passivity? I don't think any of us in our day and age have been exhausted to the level that I think we're looking at with Jacob. Maybe you have, but I don't think so. Jacob also names the situation for what it is. God saw Jacob in his affliction under Laban, has blessed him with plenty while leaving Laban with few, and in so doing has rebuked Laban for his thieving and oppressive ways. Laban expresses the ultimate delusion in verse 43, stating that everything here is technically his. As if the deals he's made with Jacob don't even exist. The daughters are mine. though we made a deal for that. The flocks are mine, though we made a deal for that. Everything's mine. But having said that, and this is me being Laban, having said that, what say we make a covenant? I will leave you in peace with my things. I'll let you have my things that are technically yours, but I'm going to say they're mine. I'll let you have my things, and you won't come over here with your supreme God ever again. Now, I'm reading between the lines a bit, but I think that's what's going on here. All that's mine, but I'll let you have it if you just stay over there with your God and make sure not to bring him back with you over here. Let's read the final section. Verse 45. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gelead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Gelead and Mizpah, which means watchtower, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Laban and Jacob's parties each make a heap or pillar of rocks as a witness, what we sometimes call an Ebenezer or stone of remembrance, to mark the dividing line between their territories. They call the place Mizpah, which means watchtower, watching that somehow this will ensure that both of them are living up to snuff. The next morning, Laban kisses everyone goodbye, all of whom are happy to see him go. The end. That's the end of our story. And Jacob begins his journey back to his homeland, which we'll see next week. So, what do we take away from this passage? How can we apply sheep husbandry and running away from an oppressive father-in-law to our normal, everyday lives? Well, several things, actually. First, success, I'm going to put in quotes, success does not always mean approval by God. This passage shows us that God blessed Jacob despite himself. He blessed Jacob because he wanted to, because it was a necessary part of his sovereign will to bring him glory, that being God glory. Not because he approved of Jacob, and he certainly did not approve of his methods. God will bless with plenty those he chooses. Our job and true success is to be faithful, bringing glory to God in what we do. This means using what the Lord has given us, talents, money, assets, skills, gifts, or any other resources, means using what the Lord has given us, but using them in the ways he has prescribed in his word, and seeking wisdom from the Lord when it's unclear. Using what he has given us in the ways he has prescribed. God does not get the glory if you go outside of his means. If you're really good at investing people's money, praise God. But then take your wealth through, make your own wealth through illegal means such as insider trading or skimming money from your clients, that is far from faithful. If you're a skilled plumber, electrician, repairman, etc., praise God. But if you cut corners or use cheaper materials than the client asked for, or overcharge for your services, you'll have money, but not faithfulness. If you're a gifted student, have good study habits, and are intelligent, praise God. But then you cheat on tests or assignments just to ensure you get that A. That isn't faithful. If you're a parent, praise God for children. But then you abuse them, either verbally, emotionally, or physically, to get them to obey you perfectly and keep them in line. That is far from faithful. If you're a preacher, praise God, but then plagiarize your sermons from others, try to gain a following, that isn't faithfulness. If you're a loving church, praise God, but then try to grow with flashy, entertaining services and feel-good, fluffy preaching versus robust community and biblically sound preaching, that isn't faithfulness. Being unfaithful doesn't mean you won't succeed, as the world would define it. Money, good grades, big church, etc. Doesn't mean you won't succeed, but you will not have glorified the Lord. You will have relied on yourself. You have relied on yourself, and as we have seen again and again, even just in Genesis, that rarely works out well, or at least without consequences in the end. Let us aim to be faithful, using what the Lord has given us in the ways He has prescribed. Second, the world and the unbeliever is blind to the ways of God, even when it is made plain to them. Laban is in mind here. He is delusional all the way to the end, dying in obscurity as a schemer. He, of course, talks about God's blessing of Jacob, but never embraces God for himself, though he could have at any time. He instead chases Jacob down for a piece of wood or stone that he calls a god. Lowercase g. Laban, for me, simply brought to mind Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Like I said, the world is blind to God, and the unbeliever will never seek Him. The unbeliever seeks for the benefits of God, but in all the wrong places. Blaise Pascal said that we have a God-shaped void in our hearts that only He can fill, but we try to fill it in virtually any other way. We may not literally bow down in front of pieces of wood or golden calves, but idolatry is alive and well. It is never and will never go away until Jesus returns. One of the jobs for us Christians is to be aware of the idols of the day for the sake of reaching the unbeliever and to guard our own hearts. As Christians, just like the Israelites, there will always be idols that the world, our flesh, or the devil will use to try to lure our hearts away from God. How many? How many bow down in front of these? It may not look like a bow, with arms outstretched, but the neck is craned, down, needing things like chiropractic care. I've needed it myself. How many hours are spent on those black mirrors? Just an example, and there's many more. Sports. I mean, there's the classic ones, drugs, alcohol, sex. Those never go away, never have. Idols are alive and well. We must be aware. We must be watchful. We must pray. Pray for our own hearts and pray for the hearts of others. Only by a work of God does anyone truly seek after Him. Only by a work of God does anyone seek after Him. He must do it. We Christians only have the ability to fight idolatry because God has changed our hearts and the Holy Spirit is living in us and empowering us to follow Him. Only God can change the unbeliever's idolatrous heart that wants to run everywhere else. So as you think of your unbelieving friend, family member, neighbor, coworker, student at school, roommate, whoever, have you been praying for them? Have you been praying for them? Have you been asking the God of the universe, the only one who can actually change their heart and cause them to seek Him, to save them? Have you asked Him? Do you ask Him often? Mentioning Jesus, or that you're a Christian, or trying to strike up a spiritual conversation is a wonderful and faithful thing. But also be in prayer, even during the conversation, if you can remember. It's essential, because God needs to do something. Give God the proper glory for bringing them to Himself, and then thank Him for letting you be a part of that process. If you never pray for them, nor ever speak of God to them, and think that one day they'll just get it by being around you, you are mistaken. Romans 3 makes that clear. God can and will save them if He wills it, but we are to pray and testify, not simply ignore, or hope for the best. They'll see me. That is being faithful in this matter. Pray and testify. Pray and show and tell the gospel. That brings me to my third and final point. Despite Jacob's using strange practices, despite Laban's scheming and constant shifting of wages, despite Jacob's sneaking and lying, despite Rachel's theft, God's plans succeeded. Jacob had his 11 children, soon to be 12. He had his wives. He had his abundant wealth of livestock and servants and was on his way back to his homeland. Israel had the beginning of its nation, the 12 tribes, and the settling of its promised land. God keeps His promises, and God's plans always succeed, often in spite of the biblical characters or ourselves. There is no sin or scheme that can thwart Him. Praise God for that. In fact, as we'll hear later in Genesis, God, in His all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign self, manages to bring good things out of these sins and schemes. No matter where you are right now, believer, no matter how hard it is, no matter if you cannot see the end in sight, God is there. God knows precisely where you are and what He plans to do with you. And Romans 8:28, as we've used previously, guarantees that what He plans to do with you is for your good. It may not be easy or comfortable, but it will be good. It will be for your good and for His glory. And no matter what level of success you have enjoyed, remember you have enjoyed it because God has planned that for you. And your job is to glorify Him with it. Use it well. Again, God's plans never fail. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel, out of whom will come the one who is promised back in the garden, the one to crush the snake, who we know to be Jesus Christ. Jesus came at the exact time God wanted Him to come, in the exact manner, from the exact line from which He wanted and had prophesied Him to come. He was treated terribly, even to the point of being wrongfully executed. But as we Christians know, this was exactly what God had planned from which to bring His ultimate redemption for His people. So take heart, brothers and sisters. No matter where you are, how high, how low, God has a plan, and His plan for you is for your good, and His plans never fail. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You that You are in control, that You are sovereign, that Your plans do not fail, that You will bless those You will bless despite themselves, despite ourselves. We thank you that you can change hearts. Lord, if there's any offensive way in any of us, Lord, as David writes, show us and lead us back to the path of righteousness. Lord, if there are any here today who don't know you, change their heart. Give them the heart of flesh that you have promised, that they may look at you, believe, and be saved. Or as we go from here, help us to persevere. Help us to know our hearts, to guard our hearts, and then to look beyond ourselves, to pray for those who do not know you, and give us boldness to show and tell your gospel. Help us not to rely on ourselves or our own power, but on yours. For your power is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, we thank you for this. Give us greater dependence, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.